Good morning. I'd like to invite you this morning to turn into your Bibles to Matthew in chapter 5. The statement that Jesus Christ makes in the verse, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," it's a shocking statement to the audience that was listening to him at that time. If you think about it, all the three Beatitudes are all known to be shocking. The first two were shocking to the audience that sat on the hillside the day that Jesus spoke, and they were shocking because Jesus called for things that were absolutely contradictory and foreign to the way that they thought. They knew how to be spiritually proud. They knew how to be self-sufficient. And they knew how to play the role of being very pious. They knew about religion. They knew about tradition. They knew how to go about all of the legalistic and ritualistic things that they were taught. And they really did a good job with them. They thought they were in the in-group. They thought they were in the clique, if you will. They thought that they could survive on their own knowledge. They thought they could survive on their own strength. They thought they could survive on their own wisdom. They thought they could survive on their own might, their own resources. They thought that they could be self-sufficient in every way, shape, and form. And they expected Jesus, they expected the Messiah to come. And when he came, what they were expecting was that he was going to commend them. He was going to tell them how good they were. That you are wonderful spiritually. You're very knowledgeable. That's what they thought. They were going to hear those things. I am pleased with you. What a great group of people to be with. What a great history you have. It's just wonderful to come and be a part of you. I couldn't be more proud, couldn't be more honored, couldn't be more humbled than to be here with you. That's what they wanted to hear. That's what they wanted to hear. Does that sound familiar? Many churches today want to hear that. Boy, I am so thankful that I'm here with you. They expected that. They wanted to hear from Jesus, "I'm here to announce to you from God that he's looked down on you and he is very pleased with you." We all want to hear that. That's what they wanted to hear. But he opened up his ministry to them. He opened up his ministry to them and preached the greatest message ever preached by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they're sinners. That's how he opened up. How would that be received today? Think about the stadiums where there's 30,000 and 50,000 and there's outside open tent 100,000. Think about that opening. That opening. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, not those that are happy with themselves. As we say those words and as we hear those words, it seems like a beat down, doesn't it? Everything seems the opposite of what we want to hear. We just sang, boy, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. What a great hymn. When we all get there, what a day of rejoicing. We should be rejoicing here. Not that we won't be rejoicing there, because that's going to be greater than here, obviously. Blessed are they that are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Total opposite. The total opposite. It's the total opposite. And they didn't understand this. They didn't understand it because they didn't expect it. They had banked everything on the fact that they were self-sufficient. They banked everything on, look at us, on their pride. And Jesus, what he did was he undermined it all the first time he spoke. Imagine if you walked into a church today and the church was, look at our history. We did this and we've done that and look at what we've done and look at our beautiful building. And look at where we do this, and this is where the ministry for the children is, and look at the sanctuary, and look at how well kept it is, and look at the baptistry, and look at how clean it is, and look at the offices, and look at our facility, and where's the people? Where's the people? Where's the people? Wouldn't that be novel? If a brand new pastor at a church just walked in as he was being walked around the facility and as they were explaining how wonderful everything is and how beautiful and how meticulously manicured everything is and well kept and what our history is and what we used to do and how we did it. But where's the people? Imagine if you stood in the pulpit the first day and said, where's the people? Imagine if you stood in the pulpit the first day and say, how many people here live in this town? And five people raised their hand. Jesus undermined everything that they thought about themselves exactly the first time he spoke to them. He undermined it because he was telling them you needed a broken spirit. You need a broken spirit. That's what you need. You don't need to walk around like you've done something when you've done nothing. You've done nothing. You've done nothing. And you should be ashamed of yourself for doing nothing. Imagine that for a first sermon at your church. You should be ashamed of yourselves for doing nothing. I had a few first sermons like that in churches. A few of them. A few statements. Wow, I walked in here and you guys act like you won the Super Bowl, but there's no new people here. You act like you won the Super Bowl. You don't even know how to put a helmet on. And you act like you won the Super Bowl. That's not the way to start out your ministry, you would think. You alienate yourself from everybody who voted on you to be the pastor, right there with that statement. But that's what Jesus did. He wanted a broken spirit. He wanted a mourning heart. He wanted humility that was necessary to enter the kingdom. That's what the Word of God says. But everybody walks around all puffed up like they've done something. Churches all around America walk around like they are doing something, but there's no new friends, there's no new people. They're not poor in spirit. They keep telling you what they've done, how good they are at this. No self-righteous, no spiritual pride. And when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, he must, if there were any people left unshocked, that must have really done it. Anybody who wasn't shocked by the first few had to be now. They were. That would really push them over the edge. Blessed are the meek. I mean, that would be shocking to our society because we're not unlike they are. But somehow we think we're unlike them. We read about them and think, well, that's not us, but it is us. It is us. It's us. We think the victory and the spoils belong to the people that are the strongest. the best, the smartest, the most intellectual. That's what we think. That's what we think. We think that. And that's, we think, go get it, take it, go after it, it's yours, keep getting it, macho. That was a jolt to them. That's a jolt to them. Can you imagine if every minister went into the church after he did a research on their history and preached that message to those people, what would happen? There'd be more than 250 ministers looking for new positions a month than there currently are. A little over a half a century, if you set the scene for this, before Jesus was born, history tells us that Pompey had annexed Palestine for Rome. And then the Jewish independence at that time came to an end. They were no longer independent. They were now under what? They were under the Roman rule. Under the Roman rule. And when Jesus came, the people that he was talking to were kind of like puppets to the kings that were over them. But there was still a pride. There was still a pride. You know, Jesus was talking to them in John 8. And he was talking to the Jewish leaders. And it was amazing because when he was talking to them in John in chapter 8, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's what he said. And then they answered him and they said, we are Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. Well, that was a ridiculous statement because they were in bondage. They wouldn't even admit. They had so much pride that they would not even admit at that time that they were slaves to the Roman rule. They didn't want to admit it. We've never been in bondage to anybody, they said. They wouldn't even acknowledge they were in bondage. Why? Because they were proud. That's why. They were proud. The whole story of Jesus then, if you think about it, it falls within the framework of a nation that was in bondage, that were slaves to Rome. And the shadow of Caesar literally dulls out the light. Dulls out the light. And scatters itself all over the New Testament. You see bondage, you see Caesar on every page. Now at the same time, if you watch this, there was a movement in the hearts of the Jews to believe that the Messiah was coming. They at the same time in the bondage, at the same time the light was, they were discouraged being snuffed out, they understood the Messiah was coming. And there were some people that wouldn't experience death until he came, the Bible tells us. The Messiah was about to come when all of this was happening. In Mark in chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says this, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, watch, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel of the good news. And at that point, they got excited. They got excited. What were they excited about? They were excited that Jesus was going to come and he was going to what? He was going to overthrow Rome. They wouldn't admit that they were in bondage, but they were. They got excited that he was going to come and overthrow Rome. And that's the military concept of Jesus coming. That's what they thought. The military concept of Jesus coming was that he belonged to those religious groups and that he was going to overthrow Rome. And so the zealots, they were political activists at the time, the zealots, right? They weren't really concerned about religion. They were more concerned about politics. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives, right? And the Sadducees were the religious liberals. So you had the zealots who were concerned about politics. You had the Pharisees that were conservatives, the Sadducees that were liberals. The zealots really wanted Jesus to come. They believed he would be like a great general. That's what they believed. He would come. He would come as a general. He would build this great military army to overthrow Rome. So there is, in their mind, he was coming to build the military kingdom. The Pharisees were anxious to overthrow Rome, just as everybody was at that time. But they weren't looking for a military kingdom. They were looking for like a spiritual commonwealth. That's what they were looking for. He was going to build this holy commonwealth. They were looking to go back to the Old Testament type of theocracy. They were looking for Jesus to rule in a religious way. That's what they were looking for. And the zealots probably believed that the Messiah would make a military action. The Pharisees thought he would come and make a religious action. And they were both waiting for God to intervene on their behalf. But he came and it was totally different. When Jesus came, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He was saying, "You don't really understand what kind of king I am. You don't really understand what's going to happen." And so when we think about that, he came and started to preach. And when he preached, people followed. And when they followed, people got angry. Everything they were doing was wrong in his mind. In his words, "You're proud, you're self-sufficient, you've got all the rituals, you've got everything." So he disappointed people when he came. He disappointed the political people because he wouldn't pull off a revolution. He disappointed the religionists because all he did was heal people. He disappointed them. He didn't destroy Rome. He didn't destroy Rome with the miracles that he could have. So he disappointed them. And that's what you see when he was finally captured by the Romans. The people wanted him murdered. They let Barabbas go and they wanted him to be murdered. He got everybody angry because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. He came with God's agenda. They all had their own agenda. They all wanted him to be what they wanted him to be. You know, it's amazing when you think about that, that happens all the time in the church today. People want a leader, but they want a leader to lead the way they want. And there's groups in the church, they want this done, and there's other groups that want that done. And depending on how big the group is or how much influence they think they have, they all work to get done what they want to get done. And when that doesn't happen, do you know what happens? All those different groups, just like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, all of those different groups that really don't like each other because they have their own interests. The same happens in the church. Those different groups all eventually come together to destroy the messenger. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what they attempted to do to Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, the Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." That's a pretty hurting bunch of people. The blind, the bruised, the poor, the maimed. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty. He's chosen the foolish things of the world. He was a servant. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to wash people's feet. He was a servant. His whole life, the whole life of Jesus was an illustration of what a servant is. His entire life is an illustration of a humility and a servant. He's the greatest leader of all time. The greatest leader of all time. The greatest preacher of all time. Not just the greatest speaker of all time, the greatest leader of all time. He said, the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, in Mark in chapter 10, verse 45. They missed the whole point. They didn't even know what he came for. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. They missed the whole point. All the geniuses of the day. All the people with all the answers, all the people that knew everything about everything, or so they thought so, they missed the entire point. They didn't even know why he was coming. He came for humility and self-denial, and that's what he taught. Humility and self-denial. Think about those two words. That was Jesus. Humility and self-denial. And that's the stage for the sermon that he preached. He said it isn't the self-sufficient. He said it isn't the righteous. It isn't the proud. It's not the strong. It's not the arrogant. It's not the confident. It's not the people that are satisfied with themselves. It isn't the religious geniuses that enter the kingdom. It's the broken, it's the mourning, it's the meek, it's the hungry, it's the people that are thirsty, it's the people that are merciful, it's the people that have pure hearts, it's the people that want to do the right thing. It's the people that are trying to be at peace with people. Those are the people. It's the people who, when other people do negative things to them, never retaliate. It's those people. That's what the Sermon on the Mount teaches. Don't retaliate. But Jesus, when you say don't retaliate, what if this happens and what if that happens? And aren't I supposed to do this or that? Or shouldn't I do this and that? Those answers come with much time in prayer in Bible study. He said, those people who are slandered, those people who do everything that the Sermon on the Mount says and don't retaliate, those are the citizens of my kingdom. And the other people got blown up when they heard that. They couldn't believe it. This couldn't be the Messiah. This could not be him. It can't be. It can't be. Now, let's talk about meek. Meek is different than being broken in spirit. There's a root word. It's the same idea. Broken in spirit centers on my sinfulness. That's what broken in spirit centers on. It centers on me. It centers on my sinfulness. Meekness centers on God's holiness. Broken in spirit is about me and my sinfulness. Meekness is on God's holiness. Broken in spirit, why? Because I'm a sinner, and meek because God is so holy. I'm a sinner and God's so holy. That makes me meek. It's hard to be meek if I don't think I'm a sinner and I think I'm pretty good. If I don't think I'm that bad, well, I'm not that bad. You ever talk to people, you know, I'm really not that bad. I mean, I'm not perfect, but is anybody? You ever talk to people all the time? Well, no one could be Jesus. Well, that's right. That's right. Nobody's Jesus. So I'm really not that bad. So what if I just once in a while or that once in a while? You know, I'm not that bad. I started to think about that phrase, I'm not that bad. What is not that bad? That means also I'm not that good. Because if I'm not that bad, that means I have some bad in me, and if that means I'm not that good. So many people would rather say I'm not that bad rather than I'm not that good. Broken in spirit because I'm a sinner, meek because God is holy. And so there's a progression here. There's a progression here. First of all, there's this brokenness. And that brokenness is a sense of sinfulness, and it's negative. And that brokenness, poor in spirit, that brokenness results in mourning. It results in mourning. Then all of a sudden, you begin to see the great holiness and the great side of God that He allows us to see, and that becomes meekness. You can't be meek if you can't see God's holiness. Because if you don't see God's holiness, you're still focusing more on something in you than you are about Him. And then what happens is, when you become meek, it's a progression. Then you begin to hunger and thirst after His holiness. And your life begins to flow. Your life begins to flow. Happiness, blessedness. Those people are who? Watch. They're realistic about their sin. Realistic about their sin. And they're repentant about their sin. When you're realistic about your sin, you're going to repent of your sin. And then when you repent, that type of person who's realistic about their sin, who repents of their sin, that means I'm responsive to God. I'm responding to the Holy Spirit who's showing me, who's convicting me. And those people who shut that out, they're the prideful, they're the arrogant people. They're the self-righteous people. They're the people who are proud. They're the proud people. And Jesus, you see, resists the proud, but grace to the humble. So the zealots, yeah, we want a military Messiah. We want a military kingdom. The Pharisees, no, we want a miraculous Messiah. We want a miraculous kingdom. And the Sadducees, by the way, they were saying we want a materialistic. We want a materialistic kingdom. And who knows? The Essenes were probably over there saying we want a monastic kingdom. But Jesus said, I'll give you a meek kingdom. A meek kingdom. The kingdom is not going to be about materialism. The kingdom is not going to be about militarism. The king... them is not going to be about miracles. The kingdom is going to be about meekness. It's going to be for the meek. It's going to be for the meek. And you know, the world has trouble with that. People in the world have said Christians are just weak people. Weak people. They're weak. They're just a bunch of people who did something bad in their lives, and they feel so bad about it that they just, you know, they're weak. They believe in something that's really not real. That's what many, many people in the world say that. In Ephesians in chapter 4, look at verse 1, Paul says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you were called. To which you were called. Walk to that vocation. How do I walk, Paul? With all lowliness and with all meekness. That's what he says. That's it. God's kingdom is for the meek. In Titus, in chapter 3, in verse 2, don't speak evil of anyone, don't be a brawler, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Pretty simple. Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 12, put on therefore as an elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercy, kindness, humbleness, and meekness. And when you see over and over again, the people of God's kingdom are told the same thing. Gentleness, meekness. That's God's standard. It's nothing new today. It's the same. If you think about it and you look back to Psalm chapter 22 and verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. See, everlasting life belongs to the meek, not the proud. Psalm 25 and verse 9 says, the meek will he guide in justice, and the meek he will teach his way. So God identifies the people that he will guide and teach his way. It's the meek people. Psalm 147, 6 says, the Lord lifts up the meek. God always identifies with that. It's a priority with God. This is not a suggestion. These are priorities. These are important. Isaiah 29:19, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. What does meekness mean? What does it mean to be meek? Ask yourself that question. Meekness comes out of a heart that's broken. And that mourns. Meekness comes out of a heart that's broken and that mourns. Meekness is mild, it's gentle, it's soft. That's the idea of meekness. A person who is mild, who is gentle, who is soft, who's tender-hearted, somebody who's patient, somebody who's submissive, and so forth. That's the root concept of the word meek. Mild, gentle, soft, patient, kind, quiet, willing, submissive. Look at it this way. It's a word that's used sometimes to describe a soothing medicine. Other times, it's a word that's used to describe a gentle breeze. And other times, it's used to describe a horse that's been broken. And you know, wild horses, they're broken. They get domesticated to use for certain purposes. So it's soothing or something that was gentle. And it's something that's very comforting. That's meekness. And most of all, it's said to be the characteristic of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, in verse 1, it talks about the meekness of Christ, In Matthew 25, in verse 21 and verse 5, it talks about the meekness of Christ. It says, behold, the king cometh unto thy meek, sitting upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of one on a donkey. When Jesus came into the city, you see, he didn't come in a limo. He didn't come in a Bentley. He didn't come in a Rolls Royce. He didn't come in a Mercedes, right? To conquer. He didn't show up in a tank. He didn't show up in a Hummer. He came on a donkey. That's really low-class transportation. That's how he came. He was meek. Meek is a byproduct of self-emptying. right? You can't be full of yourself and be meek at the same time. It's impossible. Can't be full of pride and self-sufficiency and be meek. Meek is power under control. Power under control. It's a byproduct of self-emptying and humbleness, if you will. You know, in Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 26, it's okay to be angry, but don't sin. Anger is an emotion. Anybody here ever not got angry? Right? It's an emotion. It's an emotion. Let it be a righteous anger. Now, when we say that, wow, everybody's going to rationalize and justify why it's okay for them. Well, you said it's okay to have a righteous anger, and I think I'm right because you're wrong and I'm angry. It's a controlled anger for God's purposes. That's what it is. You know, you don't become angry because you've been offended. You become angry because God has been offended. Not because you've been offended. Meekness doesn't mean you're impotent. It means you have power under control. Doesn't mean you're weak. Proverbs 25:28 says this. He that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. And that's power out of control. You have no control over your spirit, you're like a city that's broken down without walls. You've got power, but there's nothing to contain it, and it's like a destroyed city. That's what's being said there. On the other hand, if you look at Proverbs 16 and look at verse 32, the Bible says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. In other words, you rule the spirit is with meekness. To rule with the spirit is meekness. To be out of control is a lack of meekness. Meekness is having power under control. And there's many times when we're not meek. You know, medicine, if you think about it, medicine is helpful under control. Out of control, medicine will kill you. An unbroken colt destroys things. Wild horse destroys things, but a horse under control, a horse broken, is useful for things. A gentle breeze feels great. We like a nice cool breeze, right? But a hurricane destroys. You know, 200 miles an hour winds destroy. The gentle breeze that becomes out of control kills. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is what Jesus said categorizes people that are in his kingdom. Meekness categorizes people that are in his kingdom. They're not defending themselves. They're not running around trying to get their due. They know they have nothing. They're already broken in spirit over their sin. And they're already mourning and weeping over the consequence of their sin. And in humility, they stand before a holy God and they have nothing to commend themselves about. That's meekness. That's meekness. That's power under control. They trust God. They delight in God. They are excited about the promises that God gave them. It's not being a coward. It isn't a wishy-washy lack of conviction. That's not meekness. Meekness is not just being nice. It's not just human niceness. Meekness says, in myself, nothing is possible. But in God, everything is possible. That's meekness. If it's left up to me, it's impossible. But with God, it's all possible. Meekness says, for me, I have no defense. But for God, I give my life. For myself, I have no defense, but for God, I will die. We're not willing to die. Most people aren't even willing to be uncomfortable to stand up and do the right thing. Most people cower down at the first sign of adversity when they have to make a stand. It's easy to say we'll make a stand until you have to make a stand. It's easy to say it. See, God, when people say it, if you don't mean it when you say it, trust me, God's going to bring something up in your life to show you. I don't have to tell you if you mean it or not. God's going to allow a circumstance to come up into your life where he's going to show you that you don't mean it. He's going to show you and show me how hypocritical we are with our words versus our actions. He's going to allow circumstances to come up. But we don't have to have anybody tell us we're a hypocrite. Because if we have any shred of self-realization, we'll know we're hypocrites. And that brings us to poor in spirit. And then you start to mourn. And then you become meek. We're not defending. It's power under control. We trust God. Even though he never deserved any criticism when it came in verse 23, and when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. And when he suffered, he didn't retaliate. When he was threatened, he didn't do a thing. He didn't do a thing. He just continually committed himself to God. That's what he did. That's what he did. That's meekness. Jesus never defended himself. He never defended himself. But when they desecrated his father's temple, he got angry. He stood up and got angry. Right? He cleared him out. Meekness says, I'll never defend myself, but I will die defending God. That's what it says. I'm not going to defend myself, but I'll stand up for God. That's meekness. Jesus twice cleansed the temple. He blasted the hypocrites. He condemned the false leaders of Israel. That's what he did. He fearlessly spoke divine judgment against the people and against those that opposed God. And yet the Bible says he was meek. The Bible says he was meek. So we're sitting there right now saying, well, if he did all that, how could he be? He was meek. He had righteous anger. He had a righteous anger. Meekness is not being impotent. Meekness is power used only in defense for God. For God. He never used it for himself. Jesus could have called legions of angels. He could have done anything he wanted to do, but he never did. He never did. Never did. So, we know what meekness looks like. How does meekness like manifest itself? If you look at Genesis and go all the way back to Genesis 13, Abraham. Abraham was living, the Bible tells us in Genesis 13, he was living in the city, right? And God said to him, Abraham, he said, Abraham, you're my man. Abraham, get up, go out of the city, go to a land that I'm going to show you. In chapter 12, God gave Abraham the great covenant. God said, I'm going to give you a covenant that you won't believe. You're going to have the seed like the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. Abraham, I'm going to give you land. Abraham, I'm going to give you a covenant that's like no covenant that you've ever had. You're my man. And out of you is going to come a great nation. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was God's choice. And Abraham had a nephew that was with him, and his name was Lot. If you look at verse 7, and there was an argument between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. So there's this big argument about who gets the pasture. Who gets the pasture? And you know, normally, if you were thinking of it, we'd say Abraham should. Abraham should. And why? He's the uncle. He should. He gets it. Well, think about it. You could see he could have pulled rank easily and said, I get it. But if you look at verse 8, Abraham said unto him, he said, Lot, let there be no strife. Let there be no strife between me and you, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. Let there be no strife, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before thee, he said. Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If you want to take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you want the right, I'll go to the left. That's what he said. Wow. He says, Lot, I don't want to have any kind of problem. I don't want to have this stuff. You could have it if you want it. I'll just take what's left. That's what he said. Did Abraham have the power to take it if he wanted to? Of course he did. Of course he did. He had the power to do away with Lot if he wanted to. He could have. It's no different than us as a church. No different than us as a church. He knew in his heart that God was in control. And if Lot took the left side, God would work it out for him. And if Lot took the right side, God would work it out for him. He wanted to please God. And God honored him for that. And you know what that is? That's meekness. That's what meekness is. After all, when you see that you're nothing more than a sinner, then you learn from Romans in chapter 12, verse 10, in honor, preferring one another just like Abraham did. And then there's Joseph. And then there's Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. He was taken down to Egypt. Joseph had risen through the ranks. And at the end, when Joseph's brother were in need, there was no angerness, there was no bitterness, there was no grudge. He looked at his brothers and he loved them. And he gave them everything that they needed. That's meekness. Joseph wasn't a coward. He wasn't a punk. He wasn't soft. Joseph was a mighty man. But meekness is what he had. He had power under control. If you look at David in 1 Samuel in chapter 24, David found Saul, remember? And Saul was chasing him and Saul was trying to kill him. Saul, the same Saul that was throwing spears at David, Saul was after David. Saul knew that David was going to be the next king and that God had anointed him. Saul hated him. He despised him. Saul chased David all over the place. Saul wanted to kill him. And then it got all turned around. David could have used his power. David got his knife. He went over there. He raised his knife. He cut off a corner of his robe. He took it just so Saul would know that he was there, but he didn't kill Saul. He could have if he wanted to. He had the knife and Saul was asleep, but he didn't do it. He would never act on behalf of himself. He would always act on behalf of God. Same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 16. David and his son, Absalom, they're in conflict. Absalom is going to pull a coup, a revolution. He wants to chase David out of the city and David outside into the wilderness. Turned it all around. Paul had the same thing in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, I can't trust the flesh. But in Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 13, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Through Christ who strengthens me. Listen, there was only one group of people ever allowed to burn incense on the altar, and you know who that was? That was the priests. And Uzziah got the idea that that was so great, that he was so invincible, that he was so superior, that he was above the priests. And he said, what do I need with the lowly priest? Look at me, I've conquered my world. And he charged in there and he started to do his own thing religiously, the Bible says, right? And he was so busy exalting himself that he defied God. He was so busy looking at his own credentials that he defied God. You know what happened? It tells us Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a separate house being a leper. When a man seeks to be proud, and when a man does pride and proudful things, and when a man believes in himself more than he does God, when a man believes in his own intellect, his own knowledge more than he does God, that's how he ends up. He will ultimately violate the word of God in trying to project himself. What is the result of being meek? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And we can talk forever about what that means. They will inherit the earth. You see, God gave man dominion over the whole earth. And that's what he's saying. When you become a believer and you are meek, you enter the kingdom, you come into the original inheritance, then it's like paradise regained. You inherit the earth. Ultimately, we will not gain the earth. Ultimately, we will not reign on the whole earth with Lord Jesus as Christ is coming with his kingdom. Ultimately, will we not? Yes, we will. Yes, we will. And what he's saying here is this: the people in the kingdom shall inherit the earth. They're the only ones that are going to enter his kingdom are the meek. The only people that are going to enter the kingdom are the meek. And there's plenty of people that are sitting in buildings all around this country that are called churches that have to understand that. Have to understand that. Isaiah in chapter 57 and chapter 60 says there's going to day, a day will be coming when the Messiah comes and he's going to give them all the land and the whole earth too. But you know, the Jewish people didn't understand that. They thought the millennial kingdom belongs to the strong, the proud, the defiant, the people who won't take this oppression anymore. They're going to fight back. That's what they thought. And Jesus said, no, no, you see, the earth will belong to the meek. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's a small group of people. That's a small group of people. I'm going to close with this. If you have a lot of pride, there's a good possibility you're not in the kingdom. If you have a lot of pride, there's a good possibility you're not in the kingdom. If pride dominates your life, there's a good possibility you won't inherit the kingdom. Psalm 37:11. A direct quote. You see, there was a very definite promise of the land here, and the righteous among the Jews were saying, well, why do all the evil people prosper? And why do all these other people prosper? And why are we getting the dirty end of everything? And you remember how the psalmist said in Psalm 37:11, don't worry about that. Just commit your way into the Lord. Trust in him also, delight in him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Rest in him. Trust in him. Don't worry about things you can't control. Don't worry about the things that are going on around you. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. Don't worry about how wicked people are prospering and how you feel like you're not prospering. Don't worry about that. You just trust and commit and delight and put your rest in him. You just hang in there. That's what you do. Let's pray.